Powerful song. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to read just verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 13. Verse number 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. When we approach this passage, Hebrews chapter 13, we are really given some very practical calls, some practical commands. And this is oftentimes what we see in the letters of the New Testament, a pattern which we can find very clearly, where you have theological instruction that is given first, and that's followed by a practical appeal. It can be expressed in many different ways. The theology and then the practicality, the exposition, the exhortation, the creed, the conduct, doctrine, the duty, the indicative, and the imperative. If you hear some preachers using those terms, that's all they're talking about, right? The vertical and the horizontal, right? Or you have the whole concept of the two aspects of the gospel. You have the comfort of the gospel and the call of the gospel, right? And so you have all of these different ideas, you know, that are there. And we relate to that, I think, very clearly. You have been in situations where you have been thinking and dwelling about somebody to the point that when you come across that person, you have a desire to serve them, a desire to do something for them, a desire to get involved on their behalf in some way. And that really is what we are talking about. You know, even the Ten Commandments are structured this way. The first four of the Ten Commandments is all about the vertical, isn't it? Worship of God. And the last six of the Ten Commandments is the horizontal. How we are to then take our worship of God and how that's to play out into the life of others. That is why worship is so crucial. Because what we worship will come out in our life, right? What we worship, we will emulate in our own lives. Well, truthfully, in the book of Hebrews, the giant continental divide is really between chapter 11 and chapter 12. But we really feel it maybe most here in chapter 13. Because the horizontal is so clear in chapter 13. We have just had a magnificent vision of heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12, 25 through 29. And that was concluded with an urgent call as recipients of this unshakable kingdom. Remember that? As recipients of the unshakable kingdom, that we were called to express our gratitude in reverent worship. And then, immediately following that, you have this worship theme. Then you immediately have the response that's there, the commands of chapter 13. So let me show you here, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. This is actually a mix between different versions, right? So this is how it has processed in my mind. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. And so the things that we see from Hebrews 12:28 is this idea of gratitude for receiving this unshakable kingdom. And then we have this service of God, and I'm not going to go back and re-preach that message, but this concept of worship that is there is part of that service. But the word that he uses is actually the word for service. So what is he doing? He's calling us to serve God, that this worship is going to be expressed in service. And so this is what we're left with as we enter Hebrews chapter 13. So let's just see how this plays out. So I have here on the screen behind me this concept: true service to God is expressed in serving His people. Now, if you're looking at your bulletin, you're saying, "Wait a second, I don't see that." Okay, there's a reason for it. So don't panic. Chris was not here this week, but this wasn't a bulletin error, right? This was intentional. I see this as being kind of the thrust of the entire chapter of Hebrews 13. True service to God is expressed in serving His people. And we see this played out in multiple ways. That, of course, begs the question, how should we serve one another? And I have here really the next two messages. This message and then next Sunday. We ought to love through community, and we ought to love with contentment. And it's going to develop from there. But we see really this concept that is laid out for us. But the reason that I'm putting it this way, this is helpful for me to organize it in my mind, but I also want it to be helpful for you. Because what we're doing is we're building off of Hebrews 12:28. Hebrews 12:28 is this concept of us serving God. What does acceptable service to God look like? An acceptable service to God looks like loving through community. It looks like loving with contentment. It looks like, and he's going to continue that, right, all the way down through Hebrews 13. Hebrews 12:28 is this overarching theme that Hebrews 13 fills in. Hopefully that makes sense in your mind. We'll return to that next service as well. But for our moment, our time now, we can't bite all of that off. That's too much to chew on. So we have to break it into a smaller size, right? And so we're going to look at verse 1 through 3 and this concept. We ought to love through community. And we're going to look at three areas of focus for community love. And here they are. And if you just want to fill in the blanks, you can do it now, and then you can put the pen down. You don't have to take another note. That, of course, would not be the purpose of the notes, right? But these are the three areas of focus for community love. We're supposed to love as siblings. We're supposed to love even strangers, and we're supposed to love the suffering. This is what community love looks like if we are going to have service to God that's acceptable, if we're going to serve Him in that way. So let's walk ourselves through this passage as we consider these three areas. The first is love as siblings. Verse number 1, Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. The sentence really consists of only three words in the Greek. There's a definitive article, that's the, right? Then you have Philadelphia. Well, that's a pretty familiar term. Philadelphia, what is that? That is brotherly love. What is meant by that is love that characterizes siblings, brothers and sisters. Now you say, well, wait a second, Pastor Steve. Perhaps you have not met my siblings. Hopefully, that's what characterizes your brothers and your sisters. Hopefully you're that kind of brother. You're that kind of sister. So you have definitive article, the. You have this concept, Philadelphia. And then you have the verb, which means remain or let stay. The verb is present active. So it's the idea of continuing in an action that's already being exercised. So here's the idea, right? Keep on loving each other as siblings. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Now, from the book of Hebrews, this theme is just very clear throughout. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going back at each of these, but we have this whole concept that has been just kind of hammered into us from the book of Hebrews, which is what? You are the family of God, right? And over and over again, in various ways, the author of Hebrews wants to impress upon his original audience that they are part of the family of God. Jesus has made himself one of their siblings. They are all part of the family of God. They're all considered children. Part of Jesus' inheritance is them as brothers and sisters. And so over and over and over again, we see this in the book of Hebrews. And he's simply laying that out for us here as well when he says, now, because of everything that we've covered, let brotherly love continue. Let your love towards each other characterize yourselves as brothers and sisters. Now we could ask the question, is this a new paradigm in Hebrews? Or is this, do we find this elsewhere in Scripture? Well, you know that this comes from Jesus. Matthew chapter 23. Let's look at this passage. It says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not you called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. So Jesus is really taking to task the religious leaders of his day, right? And in the midst of taking them to task, he identifies a new way to think about people that surround you. And he says here that you ought not embrace this idea of there is this rabbi, master teacher, and then he teaches another one, and then they teach another one, and then you have all of the commoners down here, right? And he says that's not how you should view it. How should we view it? He says, one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. Are brethren. He goes on. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You know, this is the mentality that we have to embrace, that we ought to embrace. This is the paradigm that Jesus has laid out for us. And this is, of course, very incumbent upon me to do whatever I can to lead the way in this. Because it is an easy thing for religious leaders to attempt to put themselves into a position of authority that is based not upon the position, but upon them. In other words, I have earned this right. I should be called teacher or rabbi or master, but Jesus says, no. He says, you're all siblings. You're brothers and sisters. And so that's why, as a pastor, I delight it when somebody calls me pastor, because what are they actually saying? Hopefully, they're saying shepherd. And it's a reference to my particular job. But I actually have no problem if somebody calls me Steve. You say, whoa. But you're a pastor. That's like making you like everybody else. It's like, well, I actually am like everyone else. And we are all together siblings. It's a new way of thinking about it that Jesus actually says we should embrace. And so this becomes very important for us to follow. This is what the author of Hebrews is simply calling them to do. That he says, listen, you ought to treat each other like siblings. Your love for each other ought to characterize that. Okay. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not taking anybody to task for honoring a position. Rather, I'm saying, let's make sure that our hearts are in the right spot, right? Let's make sure that we understand how we ought to view this, that we have to be careful that we are actually looking around and viewing everybody as brothers and sisters. Some aspects of this that I think is important for us to recognize. The first is this: brotherly love is action, not sentiment. Your brotherly love is not a call for a particular emotion. It's rather an attitude that's demonstrated through behavior. So when I talk about, when he talks about let brotherly love continue, he's not saying you need to drum up a particular emotion for each other. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an actual action that's occurring. And we can see this in Scripture. Let me point out a couple of passages. Romans 12:10. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. That's our word, Philadelphia. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And this affection that he uses here, he is actually going to attach a new word to Philadelphia that indicates emotion. So what he's saying? He's saying love each other, but add emotion. Love each other with brotherly love, but add emotion. That's actually what he's saying. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That I think what he's doing in both of these scenarios, these different authors, they're actually saying you need to take the action of treating somebody else as a brother and sister, but even add to that action the right emotion as well. And so we want to separate this out on some level. And we want to understand that loving somebody is not primarily feeling a certain way towards them. It is actually doing something towards them. It is an action. Should we want both? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we dare not settle for just the sentiment, just the emotion. Brotherly love is action, not sentiment. Number two there, brotherly love is a mark of Christianity. For them, it was already a distinguishing mark. He says, let brotherly love continue. Way back in Hebrews chapter 10, he has noted that they were doing this already, and he commended them for it. They were acting this way, in this manner, towards each other, and he says, you ought to continue. And we have many examples of Christians who have sought to respond in that way to each other. But also, he says that brotherly love, this concept, is going to remain. Because he's talking here about serving God after receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot be shook. And the idea, if you remember, of that kingdom being shook is that only the things that are permanent will remain. And this is one of those things that's permanent. And this, of course, stands to reason, doesn't it? That as I show love towards other people whose eternal souls I will spend eternity with, that love will remain. It cannot be shook out. Lots of things are going to be burned up, but this won't. So when we talk about Hebrews 12:28, where he says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God. How do you serve God? By showing this kind of love. Because it's the kind of thing that is going to remain. You know, when we think about what this actually looks like in our life, as we try to apply this, we're at the application section of Hebrews, right? And so we need to be willing to say, okay, how do I actually put this into my life? And the question is, do I really treat fellow believers as siblings? Or, for some of you, treat them as I should treat my siblings? Do I show love towards them that should be characteristic towards brothers and sisters? You know, as I thought about this and just pondered on this in my own life, my mind was drawn to my siblings, and I thought of my brother Dave. My brother Dave and his wife and family were visiting us some time ago, and we were here. This was, you know, here in St. Francis, and have you ever pulled out of your garage, backed up out of your garage, and you looked behind like 10 seconds too late because you're just used to there nothing being behind you? You ever done that? Anybody ever done that? I did that with Dave's van. So we got done. I knew they were there. We were fellowshipping, having a great time. Dave's van was parked in our driveway, and I hit the button, and just out of habit, I hit the gas to back out, and I whipped my head around to see what was there. And as I was whipping my head around to see what was there, I heard massive crash. That. Oh, no. Got out, and I had left my mark on Dave's vehicle. Well, you know, I grew up with a brother I grew up with two brothers, right? And, you know, when you grow up with brothers that are fairly competitive, you know, when you did something to somebody, then they would want to do something back to you. At the very least, even if they didn't, you know, and it would usually escalate, right? That's how it works. It's like, well, you did that. You know, well, how do you like this? You say, well, that's fine. How do you like this, right? And then it just keeps escalating. But at the very least, it's at least that, okay, you did that to me. Well, then you have to at least have to receive this, right? Because that's at least equal, even if I'm not going to escalate. And I'm my heart is sinking, right? And I'm like, I hurt their van. And so I go back in. I'm like, Dave, I'm so sorry. I ran into your van. I want to pay for it. And, you know, let's figure that out. And Dave's like, I don't want your money. I'm not interested in that at all. I'm just, you know, he says, it's just a van. It doesn't matter. I'm like, what? Where's Dave? Can I talk to you? Is there a Dave there? Hello, Dave? And it was just a wonderful example of how my older brother continued to lead me and to show me, you know, what genuine love looked like. I tried to impress upon him. I think I sent him some money in the mail. But Dave didn't care. I mean, he literally didn't care. It was just a marvelous example of a sibling showing love to a sibling. He didn't care. It's just a thing. It didn't matter. It happens. Do you treat fellow believers that way? Now, it starts with right thinking. I have to consciously view them as such. And I think that's the first step, right? Because I look at other people, I say, yeah, I like them, they're my friend, but do I view them as a brother or a sister? Do I love them in that manner? And they say, but wait a second, this is hard for me because they're not really part of my family. And I would say, who brought you into the family of God? You know, you are, dear friend, by God's activity, just as much part of the family of God as you were made by God's activity part of your natural family. Both are determined by God. And he has called you to respond to these fellow believers as siblings. Now, the church to whom the author of Hebrews was writing originally had to deal with external persecution. And that external persecution was so severe that it appeared to start to create divisions and fractures within the body, that they were beginning to attack each other and pull away from each other, not because they were being mean to each other, but because of this pressure from the outside. And I don't think, to a large degree, we face that kind of pressure. But yet we still have that challenge to treat each other with this kind of love. They could view the church as a safe harbor in the midst of persecution. But we can do the same, right? And we should ask the questions, what are the dangers which my brothers and sisters in Christ are facing in our world? You know, this is exactly how Jesus viewed it. Do you remember when they came to him and said, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to talk to you? And Jesus said, who is my brother? Who are my brothers? He said, these are my brothers. And it's a completely different mentality that Jesus has embraced, and he calls us to do the same thing. If we go back to verse 28, where it says we need to serve God acceptably, how do we do that? We do that by loving the people God has called us to love. That's what he wants us to do. It's my worship with God. It's my relationship with God that allows me to love the people around me. It's not them. I don't love them because of them per se. I love them because of God. I don't view them as people that are worthy of love per se. They're worthy of love because God has called them worthy of love. That's it. Just as I'm worthy of love, not because I've earned it, not because it's something that I deserve, but because it's something God has freely given me. And so this is the kind of service that God calls us to. This true service to God expressed in serving his people looks like loving others. We're to love them as siblings, this true community. But then he goes on, Verse number 2. He doesn't stop there. Verse 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You know, as a counterpart to brotherly love, our author now calls his readers to show love to strangers. Not just Philadelphia, but Philoxenia. Philoxenia, what is that? It's love towards a stranger, literally. That's what it is, right? And so again, Jesus calls his followers to respond to strangers in a countercultural manner. The conventional understanding of hospitality is that I'm going to be hospitable to somebody that I know. Maybe their family. Maybe they're a friend, and I'm going to be hospitable to them. But I'm not necessarily going to be hospitable to somebody that I don't know or somebody that can't, and this is the cold hard truth, kind of return the favor. There's a principle of reciprocating, you know, that often plays into our thinking. But that's exactly what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to welcome others who can give nothing in return. He says that's the kind of countercultural love that we should be involved in. And to do so is really demonstrating the values of the gospel in our lives, isn't it? After all, God, through Jesus, gave us all things, even though we fundamentally cannot reciprocate what he has given to us. We can't even try. We can't even begin. And he's given it to us. He's poured it out upon us. We ought to do the same. Now, likely, you've heard messages on this verse enough to know that in ancient times, hotels, as we know them today, were non-existent. Inns that did exist had the reputation of being unsafe. In fact, in one of the old Greek stories, one person was challenged as to try to determine how many fleas occupied each inn. And that was given as an impossible task, right? So they were viewed that way. And in fact, it wasn't just that they were unclean, they were unsafe. Sometimes these hostile owners, these inn owners, were actually robbers or in cooperation with robbers, and people would stay there and they would then be robbed because of that. And so travelers were dependent upon local residents to provide lodging and to offer this hospitality. And you would, of course, the natural question is, isn't there a danger of being taken advantage of? Of course there is. In fact, the first century satirical writer, Lucian, he is an unbeliever, but he describes in one of his satires how his main character, the protagonist, took advantage of naive Christians. Reporting that, quote, he left home then for a second time to roam about, possessing an ample source of funds in the Christians, through whose ministrations he lived in unalloyed prosperity. And so it was a well-known thing. Here is a secular writer who is writing a fictional story about an individual who lived well off the largesse, the generosity, the hospitality of Christians, simply because they were willing to do this. And so when he says here, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware, he is calling them to continue this practice. You could imagine that with this kind of mentality, you would feel like you're getting taken advantage of. In fact, in the Didache, which is basically an early Christian handbook, this advice is given. It says, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but let him not stay more than one day, or if need be, a second as well. But if he stays for 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when an apostle goes forth, let him accept nothing but bread till he reach his night's lodging. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. So here they are in early Christianity trying to figure out a way to be hospitable but not get taken advantage of. To be generous but not to be foolish. To be a good steward of what God has given but also to be willing to provide mercy to anybody who might have need. And so our author points out that such hospitality has been demonstrated to them and they've embraced it, but he says you need to continue to do it. You need to embrace it. Now, we would feel that as well. There's many sayings that we could look on, but we felt the cooling effect of hospitality. You've heard of the concept, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? In other words, if you take advantage of me more than once, I'm actually to blame because I let it happen. Well, Jesus appears to have a different mentality where he says, we ought to continue to give and give and give. Say, okay, but where's the balance of stewardship? And I say, I agree, it's tough. It's difficult to be able to find that balance. And I'm not saying that we should not have a balance. We should, but we ought to wrestle with that. Because we ought to want to do exactly what he's talking about here. Where it says here that we ought to entertain strangers. At the end part of that, he says, some have entertained angels unaware. Some have entertained angels unaware. He says, is he really talking about angels, or is that just, the generic word for messengers? And, of course, there's a divided opinion about it. Just today in Sunday school, we were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham as he entertained. Who were those three people again? The Lord and presumably two angels. Appears there is some sort of biblical precedent for it. Do angels continue about in such manner today? Well, the truth of the matter is, who am I to say that they aren't? We see that within Scripture. Our author's point, though, is not selfish. In other words, this. He's not telling them, listen, you know what you ought to do is entertain a lot of people that you don't know because you might get lucky and one of them might be an angel. Wouldn't that be really cool? Wouldn't that be inexperience? That's not his point, because it's not selfishly oriented. It's not saying, you need to do this because this is really the way to get ahead. That's like totally contrary to what he's saying. He is saying, listen, you don't know whom you're ministering to. In other words, you don't know what value they have. In other words, you shouldn't be involved in making a value statement on it at all. Because the point isn't, do they deserve it? That's not the point. The point is rather, should you do it? That's the point. And that actually sinks pretty hard home in my own heart. Because it's quite easy to look around and say, well, have you earned this? Rather than, I want to just show you love. It's not about you earning something. It's about me just be willing to serve God by serving you. And so I want to entertain strangers. Now, what does that look like in our society? Certainly, we have some travelers coming through, but it is a radically different situation than what they face there, isn't there? And most of those travelers, if we admit it, would probably actually fall in the camp of the siblings anyway, and people that we would recognize as brothers and sisters in Christ. So what does that look like in our society? What does it look like to love even strangers? And I would say, friends, we are surrounded by strangers. So it's really not as hard as we might imagine. All we have to do is to look around and say, how can I get involved in someone's life that I do not know? How can I show them some love? How can I pour into them? I was rebuked on this point this past Wednesday when Heather and I came on Wednesday night to distribute invitation cards for Vacation Bible School. And we took a map and we grabbed our neighborhood. And as we went around and talked with many of our neighbors, which I would still say, even though we know them, many of them very well, they're still qualified strangers. And as we go around and we talk to them and we invite them to VBS, I found one neighbor that was putting their house up for sale. And I commented. I said, I'm surprised that you're leaving so soon. And the guy responded. He says, well, we've been here a year and a half. It's like, wow, a year and a half. Where did that time go? And I immediately thought in my mind, my opportunity to minister to this person is about gone. And they've been there for a year and a half. What does hospitality look like for you? You say, I don't have a lot of strangers in my life. Okay, can I poke you a little bit? You know, we had a canvassing opportunity on Wednesday. And if, dear friend, if you would say, I don't know a lot of strangers, then I would say, where were you? You had the chance to meet some. You had the chance to do exactly this. You had the chance to love even strangers. And that isn't the only avenue. There's all kinds of avenues. Many, many of you are signed up for Vacation Bible School to help out. Will we have opportunity to meet strangers there? Yeah, right? Are there other opportunities? Yeah, we all have neighbors, right? We all have people that we don't know. And so what's the challenge? The challenge is simply, I want to love them, right? Because I want to serve my God. Out of love for him, I want to reach out and love others. So we ought to love through community, love the siblings, love even strangers, and then thirdly, love the suffering. Our author now identifies really two subgroups that we have. Look at verse number 3. He says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. In a very real sense, this group is identified as kind of those with special needs. I almost put love those with special needs, but that has a little bit of a different connotation for us today. And so I didn't do that. Rather, I put love the suffering, right? Because that's what he's talking about. And he identifies two specific ones, prisoners, and then those that we would really view as those who are being persecuted or facing great adversity. And prisoners in those days, we remember, depend on relatives and friends to provide food and clothing and other necessities. When somebody goes to prison today, you know, the federal government takes care of them. But there was no federal government back then. And so who took care of the prisoners? If the friends and family didn't show up with food, that prisoner would eventually starve to death, because nobody else would. If they didn't show up with some sort of clothing, then they might very well suffer under the elements, because nobody would provide that for them. And we see Paul referring to this many times and asking for people to help him in the midst of his imprisonment. But here's the point. Prisoners then had to be remembered. Otherwise they suffered hunger and thirst and cold and loneliness. So he points that out. Remember them that are in bonds. And of course, we're reminded, why are they in bonds? Well, because they're standing up for Christ and they're unjustly tried. What about those who face adversity? Those who are mistreated? And again, these also are people that our author calls for us to actively love. And the motive here is clearly identified in verse 3, where he says, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. In the body. So we have this clear image of this people that are undergoing persecution, and it ought to affect the entire body. You know, the image is easy for us to latch onto. Let me just develop a little bit as we think about it. We have all had the opportunity to unfortunately touch hot metal. We went camping just recently, and we were telling our kids, don't touch the hot metal, don't touch the hot metal, right? And one of them did what? Yeah, touched the hot metal, right? And so they got the burn, right? And that's just how it is. Okay, but that burn reminds us that when they touch that hot metal, to do what? Whip that hand away, because then it keeps it from further harm. And we've all heard stories of people that have lost the nerves in their hands or the sensations of it. And so then they end up doing something like accidentally putting their hand on something that is hot and doing serious, serious damage, right? The concept is the nerves are incredibly important to tell us that there is a problem in this part of the body. And because you care about your whole body, you remove your hand quickly if there is a problem. Okay, so when it comes to the body of Christ, we need to be sensitive to the hurts of those who are at the extremities. That if there is somebody who's part of the body of Christ that is suffering adversity, then we need to be tuned into that. We need to be ready to respond to that. We shouldn't be like the person that has no nerve sensitivity, and so it just does tremendous damage to the whole body because they weren't realizing that there was an issue. And friends, that is simply something that we have to be active about. That can't be the job of one person or two people or three people. That's the job of the body. That's the whole body that has to recognize that and respond to that. That's what he's talking about here in verse 3 when he says, as being yourselves also in the body. But likewise, I think there's a pendulum swing that can happen too much. We also know what it's like to gain a mosquito bite. And if you gain a mosquito bite, then your body, does that itch my ear, right? Then your body tells you that you have an issue. And what does it want you to do to that mosquito bite? Scratch it. And do it again. And do it again. And do it again. And do it again. Until pretty soon that mosquito bite becomes some sort of oozing sore. And people are like, what happened to you? And you say, I have no self-control, apparently. It was a mosquito bite, and it would have gone away in like a day and a half. But I turned it into an affliction that may get infected and I may not have for the rest of my life. You say, well, you know, why did you spend so much time irritating that? And I'd say, okay, can that happen within the church too? Sure. So once again, we're driven to have wisdom. That if you have a part of the body that is calling for attention, sometimes it's not good to just keep scratching. Sometimes you have to ignore some of that as well. But how do we get to the point that we're loving the suffering? How can we feel that way? How can we act that way? This is an action of empathy, right? This is where we have to be willing to think about what others are going through. Let me give you a final illustration of this. This one from literature. Herman Melville, in his novel, White Jacket. He has one of the ship's sailors that becomes desperately ill with severe pain in his stomach. And the ship's surgeon, it's spelled Dr. Cuticle, but of course it feels like cuticle. the ship's surgeon, he waxes enthusiastic at the possibility of having a real case to treat. He's on the ship, his talents are being wasted, and it challenges his ability. Appendicitis is a happy diagnosis for him. He's like, great, and I get to cut this guy open and remove his appendix. And so he recruits some other sailors to serve as attendants, and the poor seaman is laid out on the table, and the doctor goes to work with skillful enthusiasm, and his incisions are precise, and while removing the diseased appendix, he proudly points out all of the interesting details of anatomy to all of the helpers that surround him who have never before seen the inside of another human. And Melville is painting this picture in a marvelous way. But Dr. Cuticle is so absorbed in his work, and he's such a skilled professional. It's an impressive performance. But the sailors, without exception, are not impressed, but appalled. You know why? Because their poor friend, who is now receiving his last expertly applied stitch, has long been dead on the table. And the good doctor never noticed. He was too busy performing the appendix removal to notice that the patient has died. He was insensitive. He was void of empathy. How do we love the suffering? This isn't something that can be done cold-heartedly, as if we have ice water in our veins. This has to be something where we look around at people and we see them in their suffering. And we have empathy. And we feel bad for them. And we want to reach out to them. In order to genuinely love someone who's suffering, I need to consciously consider them. I need to think about them. That is the kind of service to which God calls us to. That's a loving community that God has placed us into. Think about this. Think about the positive. If the people that are around you are treating you with the kind of love that characterizes a brother and sister, that they're reaching out with that kind of love to other strangers, if they're paying close attention to see if you are suffering, and then they're seeking to minister to you, would that be an awesome organization to be a part of? Say, friend, this is what God has called us to in the body of Christ. This is what we are to build. And all of this is not because of them. It's because of him. It's because of what he has done. So let me try to drive these questions home for you. Please apply this in your life. In what ways can I love a fellow believer as if they were my sibling? What does that look like? In what ways can I love a stranger that God has brought into my life? And in what ways can I love the suffering which surround me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this passage and the great call to action that you give us. Lord, we thank you that that call to action is really sourced, founded in all of these powerful truths about you and about what you have done for us. Truly, Lord, this is just living out the gospel that you've accomplished in our lives. Well, Father, I pray that you would help us to gain a vision of others that you have had of us, that we'd be able to love them the way that you have loved us. We thank you for the opportunity to do so in a practical way in our 80-odd years that you've given us here on planet Earth. Help us to see it, and help us to do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.